We are working through the book of Mark, little by little. I was reminded this week of a story of in a small town of a Jewish rabbi and a Catholic priest who were good buddies. They'd known each other for several decades, and whenever they got together, they had a habit of teasing each other, which they thoroughly enjoyed. And when I was a kid, I remember learning this from my mother, sort of the peculiarities of different religions. And the thing I remember about Judaism, just as a little boy, was that they didn't like ham. Ham was a no-no. Do not eat ham. And I remember learning about Catholicism. And one of the first things I remembered learning as a little boy was that they did not eat meat on Friday, but it was okay to eat fish, which puzzled me as a little five-year-old, and that the priest never got married. And I thought that was quite odd, and still do. But anyway, back to my story of the two, the priest and the rabbi, and they're at a picnic for July 4th, and the priest goes over and gets a big slab of ham, puts it on his plate. And he's talking to the priest, and he says, "You know, you're really missing out on this. You know, there's nothing like Mrs. Hall's Virginia baked ham. And someday you ought to do this. And when are you going to do this someday?" And the rabbi, with a twinkle in his eye, said, "I promise to do this on the day you get married." I like that. What strikes me about that story is how easy it is for us to see religion as something simple, something that I do. Now, when I was in seminary, one of the classes we had was philosophy of religion. And one of the things that I remember from that class was that it's really hard to define religion, which I thought was, when I walked into the class, did not think it was that difficult. But apparently, down through the ages, different men and women, great thinkers, have tried to define what is religion. And I'm not a great thinker, but I will just give you what I think of when I think of religion. It involves something along this line. The religion is the false belief that there's something I can do to make myself right with God, to make myself good or morally good, that can find the real central purpose of life and meaning, and to live a transcendent life. When I think of religion, that sort of encapsulates what any religion you pick. It involves sort of those premises. There's something I can do to make myself right with God, whoever that religion happens to think God is, that can make me morally good, that can help me to find the central purpose of life, central meaning, and live a transcendent life. Now, when I think about religion, in general, the way I'm using it is that we tend to look at religion, all of us as people, through one set of glasses. And that's the glasses that typically is used. There's something I can do to make myself right with God, to make me morally good, to live a transcendent life. And we don't really think about other lenses that we might use to answer that central question of what does it mean to, how does somebody come into right relationship with God, and how does our human nature change over time? When I think about Christianity, I think about religion, in this way I'm using it, doesn't really answer the great questions of life. Who is God? And you'll notice that in virtually every religion that you read about or study, everybody has sort of their idea of what religion is. And this, of all of those, the stupidest idea, the least educated idea, is the conclusion that, well, they're all the same, just for a different name. Just a simple high school theme paper that you might take it 1 hour to study should debunk that particular conclusion. And then what's wrong with human nature? Why are we the way we are, both on an international scale and all the way down into a me and my home scale and everywhere in between? And what is the fix for human nature? Is there a fix? Now, there's just one lens that we tend to look through. We assume that the lens I look through is accurate. But as we read the Bible, what we discover is the lens that I look through is not accurate. The lens that I look through as I come to the Bible to read it, or anybody reading their particular, whatever book they want to read, their sacred scriptures, all of us have a lens with a bias in it. And the Bible tells us further that there are some things of which we are blind to. that our glasses are mirrored, but they're mirrored backwards. We cannot see what we need to see. The scriptures tell us that our problem is even worse than that, is that I see what I want to see. I hear what I want to hear, and I will do what I want to do. And if there's something I see or hear that I need to see differently or hear differently or do differently, there is a bias already built in against that. Now, what is the effect of religion? I have several relatives in my extended family who see religion, and in some instances I agree with them, as sort of the great culprit of human nature. And that it's easy to take religion, whatever it happens to be, the name of it, and to skew it into something that actually hurts people. When I think about religion in terms of the effects or the downsides of religion, I think of several things. The first thing I think about is that inevitably it provides pressure. If there's something I have to do to make myself right with God or good or to live a transcendent life, then pressure is on me to do it. And the second thing that usually happens is guilt, because inevitably I'm going to discover that I can't do the very things that I think I'm supposed to do or my religion tells me I'm supposed to do to make myself right. And so we live in this loop of pressure and guilt. Pressure and guilt. That's what religion does. And the third thing I think about is that inevitably, not in every case, but inevitably it produces spiritual snobs. Sort of a superior, I'm above, you know, I've done the whatever my checklist is, I've done that, and I'm doing good. And we sort of live in this three kind of circle loop, depending on the day or the week or the season of life, between pressure, guilt over my failure, and then sometimes success and feeling proud about my success. And we just sort of go through these things regarding religion. When I think about Christianity, I think about, oh my gosh, Christianity is the exact opposite of this whole mess that I'm describing as religion. It is completely opposite of all these things. And it is seen in the simplest of stories that we're going to look at in Mark chapter 2 today. Mark chapter 2, 23. One Sabbath, Saturday for them, Jesus was going through the grain fields and all his disciples walked along. They began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Now, to think about this, I want you to try to picture this scene. It was mostly an agrarian economy, and there are wheat fields or barley fields everywhere. We're not told what kind of grain is present there. But think about fields of wheat or barley, maybe knee-high or waist-high. And there were very few fences in those days. Sometimes farmers would build a little small fence out of stone to try to keep critters out of their fields. And there were very few roads. So what did they do? The farmers allowed some areas in their fields to sort of have these pathways that people could walk from town to town or vicinity to vicinity. And the Jewish law allowed travelers to, as they're walking through the people's farms on the pass, to pick the heads of grain if they wanted something to eat as they were going. So that's the scene. The scene is a field with wheat or barley all there, and 12 disciples are walking down this pathway, and I imagine twos and twos and threes and chatting and picking grains and popping the kernel from inside and eating them just as they're going and chatting. And Jesus, sort of behind the 12 walking, and then some Pharisees, which were the Jewish religious elite leaders. These were the people that studied the Old Testament the most. They would have been considered the most religious people of the day, and they would have included in my definition of religion. And they're sort of trailing behind Jesus, and even at this early point in the ministry of Jesus, they are looking for the gotcha moment. When Jesus tripped up, would he trip up on the civil law? He would later, in their mind, on paying taxes. Would he trip up on the ceremonial law? or the moral law. We think about the woman caught in adultery. All of these, there were these tests that they wanted to see to try to trip him up. That's the case. 12 disciples walking along a path in twos or threes, Jesus behind them, the Pharisees behind him. And when they spot the disciples picking some grain and eating the grain, that's their gotcha moment. So some of them come up to him with this question in verse 24. Look, look, we got them, red-handed. Why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Now, when you think about that, you think about, well, they're talking about the fourth commandment, that you shall keep holy the Sabbath day. And this makes me think about, well, let's go back and take a look at what was originally given in the commandments on the fourth command, Exodus 20, verse 8, the shorthand version that that I learned in the church I grew up in was, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. That's sort of the Reader's Digest version of the command. But in Exodus chapter 20, Moses writes down some examples. He continues in verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. Now, that's it. There's a pretty broad generalization and a few examples. And the gist of the examples is something like this. On a personal label, personal basis for a day, just shut it down. And it would be a good idea in your home if, for the benefit of others, for you to shut it down and for them to shut it down for a day. And as a society, which is what the people coming out of Exodus, or out of Egypt, out of slavery, are going to begin a new life together, as a society, this is a good idea. Now, I'm old enough to remember that when I was a kid, we used to have what were called blue laws. I don't know how they got this name. But I remember as a kid that there was almost nothing open on Sundays where we lived. It's almost like the whole city just kind of took the day off. Now, those days have long gone since then. But I'm thinking, now, what's the benefit of this? And the first things that come to mind is, well, obviously, there's a need for physical rest. But surely he's talking about more than physical rest, a time to de-stress, we would say, to relax or to chill or a time for family. And then he includes verse 11 here. He adds two more things that give something of the rationale behind this or the spirit of this command. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. And the idea is something like this. If even God thought this was important and did this, it should be apparent that it would be a good idea for you to do this too, is the idea. And then the last part, he says, therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. The Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. As I read these last two phrases here, I think about this just awful nails on a chalkboard contrast between the Pharisees who are going, look at those guys. They're breaking the law of the Sabbath because they're eating grain. And these two broad principles here, the Lord blessed the Sabbath. And here I think the word is there something of life-giving in this command? There's something that wants, I want to give my people life. I want their life to go well. This is a good thing. And then he blessed the Sabbath and secondly made it holy. And the opposite of this is not trivial. This is a really, really important thing. And the word holy means to set apart this day, something intentional. There's something here about some kind of rest that we need more than just physical rest. I remember as a young man, there were times where I would be very tired. This still happens. And at the end of the day, and you just plop down on the couch. You just don't want to do anything. You tell yourself you need rest. You turn the TV on. I don't know how many times at the end of 2 hours of watching that stupid box, I'm no more refreshed than I was 2 hours ago just because I've physically rested. is there something here in this command that the Pharisees missed, a different kind of rest that he means, that somehow is hinted at in this last part, the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Now, how did the Pharisees get to the point where they saw it this way? Well, remember, religion is based on the premise of, tell me what to do, and I'll check off the box and get it done, then I'm good with God, I'm morally good, I'm living a transcendent life, an example for other people to follow. That's how they thought of that. And so when they came to the fourth command, their question was, how would you know if somebody really obeyed this command to keep the Sabbath holy, to rest? What does it mean to rest? And the legal and spiritual experts, the great minds of the day, went to work to uncover that. And they came up with hundreds and hundreds of examples of what counts the box to check and what would not count if you check those boxes, you're breaking this. So much so that it turned into the theater of the absurd. Instead of this becoming something important, it trivialized it. But in their minds, it raised it to a higher importance. They could not be farther away from looking with the right lenses at this command than they did. For example, if a woman was home and she was in her home and she happened to knock off a sewing needle off of her table onto the floor, these guys considered it work, if she bent down to pick up the needle and put it back on the table on the Sabbath. There were man-made laws, in addition, about how far you could walk on a day without it being work, or that your animals, or if an animal had fell in a ditch, it was work to pull that animal out of the ditch and get it some rescue. And in our particular story today, that if you were walking on a path through a field and you wanted to eat and you plucked some heads of grain, that was called harvesting. And if you took the little heads of grain and cracked them so that you could eat the kernel inside, that was termed threshing. And both of those are work. So in the minds of the Pharisees, as they're watching Jesus and the disciples harvesting and threshing these grains of work, they go, gotcha. We've got all the evidence we need. It's right in front of you. Take a look. Surely you can't miss this. What if the lens were different? We'll come to that in just a second. Now, what is the intent of the Sabbath day, and how does Jesus answer this question? The way he answers this is he answers their question with a question, and he tells them a story. Verse 25, he answered, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? And surely these guys had read that. King David was one of the great heroes of the Old Testament to the Pharisees as well as to us. In spite of the adultery and the intent to commit murder, the plot to do that. Still, his life in general was one. An amazing life. Jesus pulls out of their Old Testament history, David. He takes one of their heroes and says, you remember this story? And the story has to do with before David became king, he had slew Goliath. And from that point on, King Saul was driven by a deep, bitter envy and jealousy about all the acclaim that David was getting. And it got him so much that he tried to kill him on a couple of occasions. And David finally realized there was no rational appeal to Saul. Saul was living on a very different plane, and he fled for his life. And he fled out into the wilderness or the desert. And there were some men that followed him, were loyal to David, and began a number of years of being a fugitive on the run, even though he had done nothing wrong to trigger this with King Saul. Now, Saul had about 3,000 men in his army that was doing the chasing. David, at the most, we're told, had 600 men. And it's hard to find food out in the desert, out in the wilderness. And even if you go to a town to find food, the people in the town were petrified. Because if they gave food to David, who was a fugitive, and his men, would they be seen as accomplices or aiding and abetting? And with King Saul, it was kind of a flip of the coin as to what kind of punishment this could be. Well, at one particular point, in fleeing, David comes upon a little town. There's the house of the Lord. And in the house of the Lord, there's what the Old Testament calls the showbread. And it's bread that's meant to be a sign or a symbol of the presence of God. And it's kept away in a special place, describing something of the holiness of God. And it's only eaten by the priest. And all of these things are sort of symbolic of something of the nature of God and God's relationship with his people and how he wants his people to be. So at this point, David and his men come to this place. They are ravenous with hunger. And David does what Jesus talks about in verse 26. In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread. He did something that the ceremonial law said not to do, just the priest, which is lawful only for the priest to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. That's the answer Jesus gives to the Pharisees. Now, when I think about that, he says what is unlawful, that David did was unlawful or lawful only for the priest to eat. And I think about there are three kinds of law in the Old Testament. There's the moral law, which was true for them, and it's the timeless moral law all through history, not just in Old Testament, but for every nation at every time. Did David break the moral law? Did not break the moral law by eating the showbread. There's the civil law, which is given in the Old Testament when the people were coming out of Egypt, and they were going to go to the Promised Land and start a whole new nation, a whole new society, with no king, no president, no governor. God was the king. What are the laws that are going to dictate how we live? What's right and wrong? That's the civil law, much less like our civil law. Did David break the civil law by eating the showbread? And the answer is no. The third kind of law is the ceremonial law, which had to do with sort of the religious rites and festivals and the different sacrifices, the priests and the Levites and what made us right with God, and when we sinned, what were we supposed to do to deal with sin, and how was forgiveness and atonement? How did all that happen? And this is the law that David broke when he ate and had his companions eat the showbread. Now, for the Pharisees, they looked at this as a deal breaker. From their set of glasses, he had broken the fourth commandment. The disciples were breaking the fourth commandment. And now, to their horror, he was sanctioning this. And when I think about this, I think about, well, they were looking through the glasses that we are all born with. But are there other glasses to which we should look at the Scripture? Are there reading glasses that we need to read in order to be able to see what we ought to see? Are there some glasses that would help me take off the glare of my own pride and my own bias that would help me see the spirit of the law? For example, when you come to the Old Testament and the command of Scripture or the principles of Scripture, the commands of Scripture are meant to protect us from ourselves and to protect us from one another. The second thing the commands are given is to provide for us, to provide the blessing of God, an avenue towards blessing where God wants to bless us. The third set of glasses is a guide to us. They give us direction in life. It's how to move forward. And the fourth one, which Romans talks about, Paul talks about in the book of Romans, is the Scriptures are given to help expose what needs to be exposed in us, to help us see what's wrong inside of our human nature, that stupid thing inside that keeps messing us up and messing up my relationships with people and causing me all kinds of fear and anxiety and restlessness and anger and conflict. I'll need different sets of glasses as how I think about and approach the Scripture and read them. The way that the Pharisees read this was obligation. How do we keep the Sabbath? And what happens is pressure, guilt, and a superior snobbish attitude, which you see on display here. Again, Jesus says, The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And here he takes their glasses and says, you really should throw these things away. Because the conclusion you've come to is the exact opposite conclusion that should happen as you read this. You look at it as something, an obligation to fulfill. There's going to be pressure. There's going to be guilt. Am I checking off all the boxes? And then being feeling superior and snobbish towards others. You've got it exactly wrong. And then he says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. And here I think what he's trying to do is to bring us to a place where there's freedom as we think about the Sabbath in this particular thing. And we see God's commands with all different kinds of lenses that help us see them the way they ought to be. If you want some more examples of this, look in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, where he does this with the people over and over and over again. You thought it said this, but really, it's this, much bigger. You thought it was this, really, it's much bigger than that. Now, the Sabbath rest for the heart. I want to look back at these two verses, he says. Then he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then he says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Son of Man is a picture of divinity. And now he's saying to the Pharisees, you think that you have the ability to define what this is, but you're wrong. And you're talking to the guy that does define this, the one who gave the commands. And as I read this, I think what he's trying to say is something like this. There's a rest that everybody needs. We think of it as a physical rest. 6 days you work, take the seventh day off. That's certainly true. But as I mentioned earlier, there's another kind of rest that you and I need that's not just physical rest, but you might think of it as emotional rest or psychological rest or a spiritual rest or a personal rest that overcomes things like restlessness. A heart that scampers after other things, trying somehow desperately to fill an empty heart inside. Or anxiety. Or fear. Something's not right and I can't figure out what it is. What is it my heart needs? And here what Jesus is saying is, it's not just that the seventh day is a good day to take it, but he says, I, in a person, am the Sabbath. Your heart needs the rest that your heart needs. You won't find rest anywhere else. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 talks about this different kind of rest. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. He's talking about coming into the presence of God and something in your heart can finally go, I'm home. I'm anchored. No matter what's going on in my life, I'm anchored. And what the writer of Hebrews talks about is he goes back into Old Testament history and he reminds the people that when God's people came out of Egypt, out of the Exodus, and they traveled around the Sinai Peninsula and they made it up the east side of the Jordan River and they were about to go in the land and Moses said, let's get 12 spies together. Go find out what's in the land. Come back and give us a report. There was a majority report and a minority report. The majority report of 10 guys said, oh my gosh, how are we going to do that? These guys are huge and they're armed and they've got walled cities and we don't have walled cities and we don't have armaments and we're little compared to this. And it spread fear through the entire nation. The minority report involved Joshua and Caleb. And they said, guys, can't you see what God has done to bring us here, the fulfillment of the prophecies all the way back to our forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And here it is. The promised land is right across the river. God has brought us here. We just need to trust him and go. And the people said, over my dead body. And so for the next 40 years, the nation wandered around in the desert, the wilderness wanderings for 40 years until that whole generation of 600,000 people died off, except for Joshua and Caleb. Psalm 95 talks about this. He reminds the people in real time, hundreds of years after the event of going into the promise or not going into the promised land. In Psalm 95, 8 through 11, he says, "Harden not your hearts as on the day at Massa in the wilderness when your fathers tested me and put me to the proof though they had seen my work for 40 years, a whole generation. They wandered in the desert because they erred in heart. And therefore," he says, "they never entered my rest." And rest means two things there. Entered the promised land, and secondly, entered the rest of trusting God enough that there's something in me that can be anchored now and not anxious. Hebrews 4:9 says, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God." And he's not talking about a physical rest now. He's talking about something in the human heart that we need. "For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his." And there's two meanings there. There's the meaning that of the physical work, resting from that, but it's also the rest from his own work to make life work. There's something in the heart that's settled. There, "For anyone who enters God's rest, rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience." Is it possible in the Sabbath command that it's more than just taking a day off? Is there more alluded to in there if the people had read the scriptures more? Jesus gives this call to all of us. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened," heavy laden is the idea, who are burdened down, who feel pressure, who are under stress, "and I will give you rest." He's not talking about physical rest. He's talking about a rest in the heart. Something in me that can relax because I know the God of the Bible. There's something in me that can be anchored no matter what storms in life are howling around me. He says, "Take my yoke upon you," meaning don't just wander off like we saw a minute ago. Don't just wander off thinking you know what to do. You need some constraints. And I've got the constraints for you, a yoke. "Learn from me. Let this yoke guide you. It's not going to come naturally to you. For I am gentle and humble in heart." You may not like this yoke. You may kick against it. You're going to fight against it. Big surprise. But I'm patient. And I will be patient with you. "Humble and gentle in heart. And you will find rest for your souls." Stay in the yoke. Trust me. Live in obedience. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When you think of religion, it's about as opposite of Christianity as can be. Because for the most part, for you and me, it's not about a checklist of boxes to check off. It's rather simply believing truths about God and ourselves and what Jesus has done for us, and then standing on those truths. The result, a growing sense of rest in the human heart. Let's pray together. Father, what an amazing passage of Scripture, and how it lays us bare our pride, which just assumes that we know what to see, and we have 20/20 vision. Our 20/20 vision is exactly and the only kind of vision that we need, the only kind of lenses and glasses. And yet, the opposite is true. We come to the Scriptures and to life with our biases and our blindness, our stubbornness and willfulness. It's amazing that anybody is saved. And yet you have done the impossible, the unthinkable, the sending of an innocent Son of God, the only one, to die in our place, to shatter the illusion that I can check off the right boxes and avoid these other boxes and life will be just fine. Father, today, would you remind us of these truths? and allow us simply to believe that you are who you say you are, that your story is a good one, that you are in the process of repairing that which is broken inside of us, even when we don't like it, that you are taking us to a land when one day all of the mess of this life and the mess of our hearts will be done. And we'll get to enjoy and rejoice and to give thanks and to celebrate the wonder of your grace that took a people like us out of the bondage of our sin and brought us to freedom.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.